Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans chapter 10. Only two verses this morning we're going to be looking at. 20 and 21. I'm going to read these two verses, then I'm going to ask God to guide and direct in the sermon this morning, the preaching of His Word. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Holy Father, we come before you this morning. I come before you this morning recognizing my absolute inability to truly proclaim the mercies and the sovereignty of who you are in this passage of Scripture. Lord God, I pray that you would indeed speak to us through the Word of God this morning. That it would not be the words of a man, but it would not be because of the wisdom of words, but it would be truly the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that the gospel is the power of God into salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And we see that seen in this passage. And so, God, I pray that your gospel power be manifest and clear and be understood by everyone here. Lord God, do the miracle that only you can do. Take the words that come from my mouth and make them the very words of God. In our hearts, I pray that your Spirit would implant them deep within us. We'd be obedient and love you more because of today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to preach today on has sometimes been a divisive topic. And just from the title, you can see right away what I'm talking about. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The issue of this, these two truths, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men and the issue of salvation, is often controversial. It is many times bandied about in theological circles. And I suppose there will be some within this hearing today who will agree with me and with my understanding of the Scripture that I hold to and preach today. And I suppose there will be some that may not agree with everything that I say today. But I want to be clear that I want every thought of mine and ours to become captive to the Scripture of Jesus Christ. It does not matter what my opinions regarding the Scripture are. It does not matter what your opinions regarding the Scripture are. It matters what the Scripture says. Now, there are often times, as I said last week, we must interpret it. We must try to understand it. We must hold passionately to the interpretations as we have come about them in the Spirit of truth. But at the same time, we must recognize and allow leeway for others to interpret it as they understand it and do the best they can as they are going through it. So I do not apologize for the positions I take. And yet at the same time, I believe that we ought to, as Christian brothers, hold our positions with conviction and passion and certainty, and yet lovingly say, what do you have to say, brother? How do you understand it? So that we can come to a good understanding. The Bible describes this as iron sharpening iron. And that's what we need to do. Now, I know, okay, I admit, this situation today is not conducive to that. Really, I get a chance to sharpen my sword today. And so, that's just the way it is. That's the privilege of standing right here. But I would love to talk to you further about these issues if you would like to. I would love to discuss this even further. And of course, you know we've been teaching through this and we're coming to this, but I thought this is a great opportunity in the pages of Scripture to tackle these two truths as found in the Scripture. I want to, by way of introduction though, indicate something about ourselves. Maybe this has nothing to do with this text of Scripture. It's a way of introduction introducing this text, a peg to hang it on, if you will. Sometimes we're afraid of change. Sometimes people associate change with sin. While not ignoring the past and learning that from which our history teaches us, we ought not relegate the Scriptures to, and you may have heard this phrase, an old-time religion. I don't trust an old-time book or an old-fashioned religion I know people have talked about, they sing that. Rather, I hope and pray that each day as I open the Word of God, that it is refreshing and renewing today, not just for the old time. It is for now. It is relevant. It is current. It is today. And we ought to consider that when we open the Word of God. This book is the most relevant book you can read. It is the most current events article you can read, is here in the book, in the pages of Scripture. It is not old-fashioned, it is for today. And sometimes people have got that idea that the Scriptures are old-fashioned, both those that criticize the Scripture that way and support the Scripture that way sometimes say that. I understand the sentiments of those who want to cling to an old-fashioned doctrine. It is a sentiment that is rightfully concerned about the change of apostasy and the craftiness of adjusting the truth of the Bible to fit the times. That is not what I'm speaking about. That kind of change is devastating and destructive to spiritual life. But the truth of God's Word is unchanging. Yet how it impacts us in our culture is very relevant. And I'm not rambling. This does have a point. I'm introducing a sermon in an unusual manner today simply to say we must be people who are willing to adjust our thinking to fit the Scripture. And that sometimes means change our thinking to fit the Scripture. We have to be willing to do that. To change our personal opinions, our preferences, our understandings, our applications, our traditions, in order to mesh more perfectly with the Word of God. Not change for the sake of change, but change to mesh more perfectly with the Word of God. If we think, at whatever age we are, that we have a full understanding of the revelation of God's Word, we are fools. We are always to be teachable, always to be learning this Word. At the end of Paul's life, he says that I may know Him. Paul indicates, I don't know Him enough. We ought to have that kind of a heart attitude. So I want to introduce it by saying this way. When we contemplate difficult doctrines, we must submit our mind, our heart, and our strength to the Word of God. We must be unchanging in our defense and commitment to God's authoritative voice in the Word of God. But we must be always allowing the Word of God to change us from the inside out, to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So with that being said, and I think I'm explaining this as a peg to hang it on, because sometimes when a difficult or controversial topic is brought up, we dig our heels in. I want to say, let's not do that. Let's say, what says God? What says the Word? Let's be those kind of people today. Let's look at fresh eyes at this text of Scripture. Allow the Word of God to adjust our thinking even today. Allow God's Word to adjust my thinking. Adjust our worship, adjust our practice. Let the Word teach our conscience and our hearts, and as a result, love God and serve one another deeper because of God's precious revealed truth that we're going to look at today. So, the context, the topic before us that is often controversial, has to do with the sovereign nature of God's elective choice in salvation and the responsible will of man in response to God's free grace. That's what it's about. Or to put it as many do, the sovereignty of God and the will of man. Now, many falsely and wrongly pit the two against each other. You notice that I put in my title of my sermon, God's Sovereignty and Man's Responsibility, not God's Sovereignty versus Man's Responsibility. They're not to be pitted against each other. If they are both truths, truths, in order to be true, cannot contradict, right? Otherwise, one of them is not true. And that's the case with this. No other passage of Scripture, I think, so clearly and succinctly shows both these doctrines presented as Romans 10, 20, and 21. Both together in the same context. In shorthand form, you might say. And this is fitting, as these two verses sum up what God ordains Paul to write in chapter 9 concerning God's sovereignty and chapter 10 concerning man's responsibility. It's a fitting conclusion to this chapter 10 discussion. Paul will continue to specifically speak of the Jewish and Gentile relationship through Christ in chapter 11, but in his defense of God in 9 and 10, he made two clear statements. These two clear statements are his defense of God. First of all, God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of sinful souls. Romans chapter 9. He is the potter, we are the clay. God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of sinful souls. Romans chapter 10, man is clearly responsible to receive salvation through faith. Man is responsible. These two truths might seem to contradict one another, but they are in absolute agreement. Some think that one needs is a balance of the two, some middle ground between the two. I heard an individual, and oftentimes these two points of view, just to put it out there on the table, the elephant in the room, they are relegated to different individuals who in the history taught them. Calvinism versus Arminianism. I don't know if you've ever heard of that conflict, that whole thing. I prefer not to use those terms in preaching because I think it creates too much of an emotional attachment and we ought to just look at the scripture. But I heard an individual who one time tried to say, well, I'm a Calvinian, saying I was going to balance the two. Here's the problem with that. If you're saying there needs to be a middle ground or a balance, you're saying there's something weak in each one of the points. To say that you need to balance is to say there's something wrong with this one that needs tweaked and something wrong with this one that needs tweaked. Now, maybe with Calvinism and Arminianism, there might be some tweakage. But in the truths of Scripture, that God is sovereign and man is responsible, there is no tweaking. They're both true. We can't find a middle ground between two truths. We have to hold both truths. And that's the concept there. I understand what people are trying to do. I just disagree with it. Others suggest that one or the other is true and deny the opposing. But you can't deny that which Scripture has clearly said. And we're going to get into that in a moment, this morning in just a moment. But how dare any one of us deny an aspect of Scripture that is clearly taught? So I suppose the first thing we must do, is to examine what the Scripture does teach. And there are many passages that we could go to in order to build a system of theology that would explain these truths. I know that. The whole New Testament is filled with it. But I'm not going to do that this morning. Instead, just look at these two verses. They're nutshell forms. It's shorthand. Look at Romans 10, 20 and 21 and see how these two truths are expressed here. And then hopefully provide practical application. Yes, I do want to provide practical application to this doctrine this morning, to how we ought to live in light of these truths of Scripture. I have a lot of introduction this morning. Continuing in my introduction, turn with me over to Deuteronomy 29, 29. I guess I've got more than one peg that I'm hanging this on. Deuteronomy 29, 29 is a fascinating scripture. It comes at the end of Moses' address. I'm not going to get to the context of it because of time, but just notice the words that are preached here in Deuteronomy 29, 29. This is Moses speaking, or God speaking to Moses. I'm sorry, Moses speaking to the people after God had spoken to him. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, what does that have to do with this whole issue? First of all, I notice in this text right here, there are hidden realities. That's what that word means. The Hebrew for secret things means a hidden reality, something that is true, yet it is hidden. It is not comprehended. There are aspects of God and His work that are hidden from men's understanding. He says that, right? The secret things. That would indicate there are some secret things, right? There are hidden realities. And it would also indicate that these hidden realities are not intended for us to comprehend, right? Now, understand, I mean comprehend doesn't mean discover, understand, learn. Comprehend means to fully grasp, to have absolute knowledge of. There are hidden realities that we are not intended to have absolute understanding of. I believe the Trinity is one of those things. God, I believe, could have revealed to us even more clearly how the Trinity, how the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit works together. I believe He intentionally chose not to reveal to us how it better works. I believe He did that because we walk by faith, not by sight. I believe He did that because there are certain things that aren't ours to understand completely. They are a part of God's majesty that He reserves for His glory, for us to learn about throughout all of eternity. And I also believe the how God works with the responsibility of men and His sovereignty and salvation is one of these hidden realities. Explained, yes. Revealed, yes. But not fully comprehended. Not fully grasped and put together. But another reality I see here is that maybe this is what sometimes people forget. God has revealed truth to us, though, right? He says in this text, but those things that are revealed. Those things that are manifested. There are things that are revealed to us. And God wants us to know and obey that which he has revealed. Sometimes I think, I heard a preacher one time say this, sadly, much of a Christian's controversy and life is spent arguing about the hidden realities instead of obeying the revealed truth. Now, I'm not saying those aren't good discussions. I'm talking about priority here. If we simply obeyed that which we knew, wouldn't we be better Christians? Simply obeyed that which we knew? Now, I'm not talking, I really believe in understanding these hidden realities, in searching them out, in seeking God, and wrestling with the Scripture, because they do. There are revealed things in there. I mean, anything in the Scripture is revealed to us. But how it works is not always revealed. Justification, how a person can have a right standing before a holy God through the death of his innocent son, is not fully comprehended. And there is a reason why we shouldn't fully comprehend that. And I think it could be said this way. We ought never lose our wonder and amazement in justification. We ought never lose our wonder and amazement in God's sovereign decree, his election, and man's responsibility. We ought never lose our wonder and amazement in the triune God we worship. The hypostatic union, God being full, Jesus being fully God and fully man, cannot be fully comprehended. It's a hidden reality. And I think it's intentional so that we never lose our wonder and amazement in how our God could remain God and yet become flesh. But he has revealed to us some things. And those things are ours. But notice, not just ours. What else? They are ours and our children's. We ought to teach our children these things. They're ours and our offspring to know, to obey what is written. And that is the important thing. So the peg I want to put in there is this. Not everything we discuss regarding the sovereignty of God and the will of man is comprehensible in our human intellect. And yet we ought not deny the truths of Scripture simply because our weak minds can't put it all together. Hold the Scripture, whether we can put it all together or not, and strive to put it together. And then when we come to the end of our life, we'll say, I have not learned it all, but I praise God, I'm learning now. Now, concerning the topic found in these two verses, almost through with my introduction, God has revealed two truths, but he has kept hidden from us how these two truths work themselves out completely. Charles Spurgeon was just a man, but I believe he had a good handle on how this aspect is displayed in Scripture. And I wanted to give you this quote he gave. He illustrated this in a message. I'd heard this quote before. It was interesting. And so I went looking for this quote, and I found it. And you know what Charles Spurgeon quoted this message? This quote came from a sermon he preached on Romans 10, 20, and 21. So I thought, well, I can't get any more fitting than this. But he quoted this, and I thought this was very fascinating. He said, if then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that the two truths can ever contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil. But they shall be, one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them the farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. Now, Charles Spurgeon is just a man, but I thought he put that eloquently. And that echoed my understanding. And I thought, I can't really say it a better way than he did. And so we want to discuss these and look at these two truths as found in the Scripture this morning. First of all, we want to look at the doctrine of the sovereign grace of God. The doctrine of the sovereign grace of God. The text says here in verse 20, Isaiah is very bold. He is overly bold. He says that which he ought not say according to men's thinking. Now, why is Isaiah very bold? Well, our context we've been looking at is Paul is proving that the gospel is for whosoever, not just the Jews, but for the Jews and Gentiles. The gospel is for whosoever. Therefore, Isaiah boldly says something that would be offensive to the Jewish people. That's why Paul says he's very bold in saying this. What is he bold in saying? He's bold in saying, according to Isaiah 65:1, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. As we noted last week, Paul is quoting from the law first, quotes then from the writings, Psalms, and then from the prophets, Isaiah. He quotes from the entire collection of the Old Testament, the writings, the Psalms, and the writings, the law, and the prophets, to say they should have understood, they should have heard, they should have got this, because in all of their writings, the reality that God has opened the door of the gospel, the door of salvation by faith alone to the Gentiles, is clearly taught in all the Old Testament. And so they should have understood that this was by faith. It's for Jews and Gentiles. It was not an afterthought, but it was ordained by God all along. The Jews cannot ignore it, since it was foretold in every division of the Hebrew Scriptures, teaching us that God has ordained that not just Israel nationally, but that a remnant from national Israel and a selection from the Gentiles over all the earth, whosoever, has been ordained by God to eternal life. A remnant from all over. And the ordaining is evidenced when men call upon the name of the Lord. Therefore, whosoever, whether Jew or Gentile, call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. But they did not call, even though they were preached to. And the ones preaching faith in the Messiah, both Old and New Testament, were sent or dispatched with the divine message. But who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? They rejected, even though they were dispatched with a message from God. No, Israel surely understood Moses. For Moses, their first prophet, Moses first says in the first writing of the law, the Torah, he foretold they would not believe in their Messiah. And the people who were not the people would become the people of the living God. Speaking of Gentiles, other sheep. And now Isaiah is even bolder. He spares no words in warning and in pointing out the sovereignty of God in the salvation of men's souls. In Isaiah 65:1, God's inspired prophetic word by Isaiah says this, and this is in my translation of it, my interliterate translation I came up with. I was found by those not seeking for me, and I revealed myself to those not asking for me. This appears to be Paul's own translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, because it doesn't fit the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament translation, and it doesn't fit the Hebrew really exactly either. So Paul was translating it or interpreting it himself as he gives this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul leaves off the last part of Isaiah 65:1, where then in another translation, my translation of that, he says, here I am to a nation not called by my name. Paul is intentionally emphasizing something in this quotation by the simple fact he leaves off the last part. Because in Isaiah 65, the last part of that verse was intended to say, come to me, Israel. Paul leaves that part off. Because that's not Paul's emphasis. Paul's emphasis here in this text is to show that God is sovereign in salvation. He is pointing out an individual's absolute incapacity to choose God for themselves. You notice how he says that in the text, right? Those who were not even looking for me, I was found by them. This brings us to an important truth. Men do not find God. He finds them. Men do not find God. He finds them. Notice the way it is phrased in the grammar, and you probably can't get it all from the English, but I'll do my best I can to not bore you with these details, okay? Notice the way it's phrased in the grammar. He uses the passive tense and makes the men the object rather than the subject. Did you notice that? I was found of them. He doesn't say they found me. That would be the active, right? He said, I was found of them, meaning it was almost by accident. They weren't searching for him. They were passive in it all. Now, if he was trying to say that men sought me, he would have used the active voice. They found me because they searched for me and diligently inquired after me. But that's not the way he writes it. He says, I was found, kind of a passive way of putting it. And then they just become the object of the preposition, of them, by them. They're not the subject of the sentence. They're the object. That's important to understand in this. Men don't find God because they set out to do so. When a man comes to faith in Christ, that man is the object of salvation, not the subject. He is the receptor of salvation, not the originator. He is the responder, not the instigator. The great I am is the subject. You notice he says that? I was, I am found of them. Jehovah finds men. The whole emphasis of this verse is to point out that no man comes to God unless God comes to him. That's the whole point of this. But then the second truth is also found in this, that God always goes before. God always goes before. He further explains in the second part of this text, this verse, the grammar once again is so important. He changes his voice once again. He did the passive, and now he'll change it. He says, I was found of them. That's the passive tense sense, meaning they didn't actively pursue me. Instead, they found me while I was pursuing them. But then he says, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Now that is a very difficult, it's difficult in the original language. The verb is the middle voice of the aorist tense, the past tense, simple past. There are, like I said, I'm trying not to bore you, but I'm going to go in and share with this with you anyways, okay? There are three voices or three ways of speaking in the Greek language, what the scriptures, New Testament, was written in. There is the active voice, the passive voice, and the middle voice. In our language, in English, we primarily use the active and the passive. We really don't have a separate middle voice. However, we do often use it in the context. Let me explain how these work. The active voice is when somebody was saying, I found, or they found. Active, right? They did it, they found it. Passive would be, I was found. The middle voice would be, I myself found. It's an emphasis on the person that is talking about did the work all of their own. And this is the middle voice. So it's kind of rough, but basically the equivalent is saying here, I myself became revealed. Or, I revealed myself to them. By my own energy, and God is speaking here, by my effort, by my work, I revealed myself to them. The idea there being, it was an intentional act of God. It wasn't by chance. Do you understand that? If you are a born-again child of God today, first of all, you didn't find God. He found you. Now, as Charles Spurgeon himself even said, when he was first converted, he thought he was all of him. And then as he studied the scriptures, he realized it was all of God. I mean, we sometimes feel that way. But the reality is, if we understand the scriptures, I may have thought I was pursuing after God, but I wasn't. He was pursuing after me. God does the work. God always goes before. It wasn't, your salvation was not because of your efforts, your work, because you had the good sense to believe, because you just tried really hard to know God. Neither was mine. It was because God, with only divine grace, called me out, pulled me out, and delivered me by mercy and grace alone. He revealed himself to me. I didn't figure him out. By his own will, he revealed himself. His making himself manifest was completely a matter of his sovereign divine will. I myself revealed. I myself became revealed to them. Notice also that both times Paul interprets Isaiah, he points out that those who were the beneficiaries of God's grand salvation, that's us, were passive, not active. Not once in there does he, in this verse, verse 20, does he use the active voice. He uses the passive every time. They were not seeking. You notice he said that, right? They sought me not. They asked not after me. They were not looking. They were not asking. They were yet in their sins and incapable of even asking for God. Truly, man will not seek after God unless God first sets his love and divine call upon them. The Bible says no one seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. No one apart from God's divine and elective grace will ever seek after God. Why is God just to punish sinners? Because they will never desire anything different. Sinners do what sinners do. The unregenerate will not have this king to rule over them. The unrepentant are incapable of choosing differently than to satisfy their flesh and making life as bearable as they can be until death. Dead men cannot seek, for their eyes are closed and their lips are silent. And so the Scripture tells us in Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." There's active there. He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. "Even when we were dead in sins, he hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." It takes a miracle of grace for a dead man to seek God. And salvation is all of grace. Grace. Undeserved favor that enables men to call upon the name of the Lord. "For by grace are ye saved." For only by God's undeserved favor enabling you to call upon the name of the Lord are you saved by means of faith. Through the faith that God enables and grants, it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Otherwise, you and I, no doubt, would boast and are seeking after and finding and asking after God. Some parables actually illustrate this. Notice the parables of lost things, the parables of the lost sheep. We're not going to turn there for now, but just follow with me as I explain this. There were 99 sheep, right? And there was one that was lost. But the shepherd did not call out to the lost sheep. He did not invite and welcome and entice him to come from his lost condition. No, the shepherd did not wait for the sheep to seek after him. But as the shepherd, he went out, leaving the 99 in the wilderness to go after that which was lost. And this is what the Scripture says in Luke, "until he find it. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Even the parable of the lost or prodigal son teaches us this. It is a little more nuanced, but remember, the lost son was yet a great way off when the father was seeking for him and looking for him and ran to him. Did you see that in that parable? The son did not come running to the father. The father came running to him and grabbed him and wrapped his arms around him and kissed him. It was all active by the father. And even the parable of the lost coin, she searched diligently until she found the lost coin. Jesus illustrated this. He seeks after sinners. In fact, Jesus himself said this when asked why he was there, in his essence asked why he was there, "I have come to seek and to save that which were lost." He didn't say, "I came to give the lost an opportunity." He said, "I came to seek them out. I came to find them and to bring them into my kingdom." Salvation is of God and God alone. Many speak today of finding God or being a seeker. And the truth is that many do seek after God. But unless God in his sovereign love and grace by the word of faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, unless God by a sovereign grace and word of faith seeks after them and sets his love upon them, they will not repent in belief. Salvation is all a work of the sovereignty of God. In fact, understand me when I say this. There is not God's part. He meets us halfway and we meet him halfway. No. For if that were the case, we would never come our half. God goes all the way and rescues the sinner and puts him on his shoulders and carries him out of the pit of sin. God does the work. There is not, as many say, God's part and man's part, and we each got to do our part. As if there's some equality between us and God. As if God's will and choice depends upon man. It is God who illumines the dark heart. It is God who irresistibly calls the depraved sinner to himself. It is God who elects the wicked to receive eternal life. It is God who grants the faith to believe. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith does not come by man's energized will and choice. It comes when God's word is opened up to him and God supernaturally, through the word of God, gives men the faith to believe. That's how it works. One last illustration. This one, I will confess, was also used by Spurgeon. It's not that I only read him, but he spoke a lot about this. And this illustration was so good, I I wanted to use it, but I wanted to give credit to him. Who would we have saved, Paul or Pilate? We would say save Pilate. He didn't want to kill Jesus. He wanted to release Jesus. He wanted nothing to do with the death of Jesus. Paul, on the road to Damascus, actively seeking to destroy Jesus. Killing Christians. No interest. But the scripture says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Paul on the road to Damascus was not seeking after God. God came to him and gripped him to where he could do nothing else but say, what will you have me to do, Lord? That was it. But then we have in this scripture not a contrary doctrine, not an opposing doctrine, but a complementary doctrine, the doctrine of man's responsibility. A doctrine that is like the parallel lines, both are true. We must go on and read the whole of God's inspired scripture. He doesn't end with verse 21, whereas I cannot absolutely comprehend these two truths, because they are truths they cannot contradict. They don't. If they contradicted, they'd no longer be truths, but postulations, ideas, theories. We don't speak of the theory of God's sovereignty and men's responsibility. We speak of the truth of God's sovereignty and men's responsibility. Now, I will honestly tell you, some might label me. You might be labeled depending on how you understand the truths as revealed in Scripture. I also believe that most people who find their labels tend to define other people's labels in anything but a flattering way. Labels mean nothing to me. I am a child of God. I want to believe the Scripture. Now, I'll rephrase that. Labels do mean something. They have no consequence. It's a better way of putting it. Labels are simply a way of beginning a discussion. They're not the end of the discussion. The reality is, whatever someone might call me because I believe in the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, so be it. I believe the Scriptures teach me that God is sovereign. And there are those, and therefore I have been labeled a Calvinist before. So be it. It bothers me not. But there are some hyper, some ultra brothers who go by that same label who would then go on and deny the responsibility of men. And I believe that is an error of vast proportions. Both are true. These doctrines existed long before John Calvin, Augustine, or Jacob Arminius, or Charles Spurgeon. These are the truths found in the pages of Scripture. And these two truths are revealed in the Gospel, especially in Romans chapter 10. So I make no apology, and I have a clear conscience before God that I have preached the whole counsel of God, that I'm going to preach that God is sovereign in salvation, and men is responsible to believe. Paul preaching God's sovereignty, God preaches God's sovereignty first, chapter 9, but he doesn't end with that. He finishes with the summation of God's offer of salvation by pointing out not Isaiah 65:1, but Isaiah 65:2, the very next verse. It's really interesting. Isaiah preached the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. Like I said, these doctrines existed long before men, way back in the Old Testament. All day long, I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. You see in Romans chapter 10:20, God is sovereign. They ask not, they seek not, I found them. And then in chapter 20, verse 21, you see, and I invite them. And I say, come unto me. And I stretch out my arms. There's no denying what that concept of stretching out the arms is. It's a welcoming. It's an inviting. It's an invitation to come. Come, drink of the water of life freely. It's an invitation to all men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All day long is a Hebraism for daily, constantly, continuously, over and over and over again. This outstretched arm is an anthropomorphism, meaning it's giving God a human-like characteristic so we can understand Him. God doesn't have arms like we have. And so this is giving a picture to point out to say, just like a man would stretch out his arms saying, come, my son, come. God stretches out His arms in that same capacity. in mercy, compassion, love, willing invitation of God towards sinners. The mercy of God endures forever. God is long-suffering, calling sinners to repentance, but sinners are stiff-necked and unwilling to believe. Praise God, he doesn't just invite, but from the previous verse, he effectively picks sinners up and places them in the arms of Jesus. I thank God for that personally. Last week, we examined the disobedience and gainsaying, and just as a reminder, this is why they have heard and understand but will not believe, because men and women, boys and girls are disobedient, apathetic, unwilling sinners, of which we all are, we're born, and are by nature anti-leganta, contradictory, against God. But that doesn't change God's willingness to save sinners. God's willingness to save sinners. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. By the way, this is not saying that all will come to repentance, is it? We know that not all will come to repentance. There are many who are in hell today because not all come to repentance. And so this is not, obviously not the determined will of God, because God's determined sovereign will cannot be thwarted. Instead, this, in 2 Peter, where that verse comes in 3:9, is defined as the compassionate willingness of God, not the decreed willingness of God. In other words, I'm not willing that my son ever cry in sorrow, yet I will allow him sorrow, cause him sorrow, and not always protect him from sorrow. It's not that I desire it, but my determined will for his good trumps my compassionate will for him. Not because I do not care, but because my compassionate will is overwhelmed by my determined will based on what is best. God's compassionate will is trumped by his determined will based on what will bring most glory to the triune God. We need to understand that. But with great affection and compassion, he says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus did not say, come unto me if you are elect or if you are predestined. And the reality is, if one comes unto him, they have proved that they are God's chosen ones. But he gives the invitation to all. Come. Christ came to save sinners. Are you a sinner? And Christ came to save you with great compassion and affection. His arms are outstretched, and desirous of repentance, pray that God be merciful to you, a sinner, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So in these two verses, we see God is sovereign in the salvation of man's soul. Do not neglect or deny the great doctrines of grace and expressing that God is before men in every aspect of salvation. God is before men. You understand that? But those graces of God are graces that are bestowed upon sinners. God is before all things. He is the preeminent one. And Jesus Christ died for the church, and his church is being wooed, built, and redeemed. But we also see the great doctrine of the outstretched arms of God inviting sinners to drink of the water of life freely. Man is responsible to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only man's will, not God's fault. It is only man's will, bound by his disobedience and gainsaying, that forbids him rise in faith and embrace Jesus Christ and believe on him. Jesus said to the diseased man, if thou be willing, thou shalt be made whole. Will you turn to Jesus Christ and believe on him, calling upon him as Lord and Master today? If you will, you will be made whole. Flee the wrath to come, straight into the arms of Jesus, the sovereign God over men's souls. Now, in conclusion, I know that these two truths are hard to reconcile. Some might think I speak double. I don't intend to. I believe we just must trust God in all that he says and embrace the truth of Scripture, even if it seems paradoxical in our minds. Rest in God's essence, knowing that these truths converge perfectly in the eternal mind of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They do. Don't be afraid to wrestle with these truths either, I would say, church. Don't be afraid to discuss and wrestle with them. Don't dismiss those who are seeking to understand them. discuss, wrestle, understand, and always go back to say, what says God? What says the Word? The responsibility of men to believe and the sovereign grace of God in calling sinners are both glorious doctrines that should cause us to trust God for the salvation of men's souls. Trust Him. We preach Christ. God opens blind eyes. But it also should cause us to plead with them to flee the wrath to come. I believe that those who have a handle on this, men like Charles Spurgeon, Adoniram Judson, William Carey, who all held very strongly to the doctrines of grace, were also some of the most evangelistically minded missionaries of all of history. Because the doctrines of God's sovereign grace energized them to plead with sinners to come to the one who can make them whole. We ought to do the same. Let's pray. My gracious God, I thank you for these truths. I pray that you would help us to hold them rightly, to understand them, to give you all the glory and honor and fame that is yours for these truths found in the pages of Scripture. Oh, how beautiful your word is. Oh, how wonderfully mysterious it is. You have revealed yourself. You have revealed your truth, and yet, God, you have not revealed all your truth. You have the hidden realities that we must wait until we receive our eternal glory to be able to learn about for all of eternity. Oh God, help us to begin worshiping you, this great, knowable, yet distinct, separated God. And help us to hold the doctrines of grace firmly while at the same time pleading with sinner, to repent in belief. Give us this right understanding. In your name I pray, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.